First John, once again. There we are. First John. And take out your outline to follow along. Near the end of your Bible, we began this lesson 2 weeks ago, and I gave you a similar outline then, but it was way too much material to cover in one session. So we're back for session two. The blanks are filled in for you down as far as we got, so if you weren't here or you missed one, you got them today. And we're going to need a session three to finish, so don't get uptight. We'll go as far as we can this morning, and then we'll finish up the next time. We're reading again this morning from 1 John chapter 4. Last time I read from the New King James. So listen, follow along as I read 1 John 4, 7 to 13, this time from the NIV. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. Look down at verse 18. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Sally Lloyd-Jones is a New York Times bestselling children's author who's written many picture books as well as inspirational books, including three children's Bibles. A native of England, she currently lives in New York City, and in 2007, she published the Jesus Storybook Bible, which has won multiple awards and been rightly praised from parents to preschool teachers to pastors to biblical scholars. Our preschool here uses this storybook Bible with our preschoolers. I've heard J.D. Greer, pastor of the Summit Church, tell how he used this storybook Bible for devotions with his own children. And if you have children in your home and you don't have this book, I encourage you to get a copy and use it with your children. It wasn't available when our children were small, but Karen and I plan to use it with our grandchildren. Sally Lloyd-Jones begins the book with a section she calls The Story and the Song, in which she paraphrases Psalm 19, 1 and 2. The heavens are singing about how great God is, and the skies are shouting it out. See what God has made? Day after day, night after night, they are speaking to us. And then she writes, quote, God wrote, I love you. He wrote it in the sky and on the earth and under the sea. He wrote his message everywhere. Because God created everything in his world to reflect him like a mirror, to show us what he's like, to help us to know him, to make our hearts sing. The way a kitten chases her tail, the way red poppies grow wild, the way a dolphin swims. And God put it into words, too, and wrote it in a book called the Bible. The Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is, most of all, a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them, end of quote. Story of God's love, the greatest story ever told, a story so vast and wide and deep. God took 1,600 years and 40 authors and 66 individual books put together into one big book, the Bible, to tell the whole story. The story of God's love for us sinners and what he's done to provide for our salvation. As we noted last time, all three members of the Godhead are personally and extensively involved in planning and providing and securing our salvation so that we don't have to live an aimless life without eternal purpose. We don't have to go to hell forever after we die. Instead, we can have our sins forgiven. We can enjoy God's presence in this life, and then when this life is over, we can go to be with him in a home he's prepared for us. That's the good news of the gospel. It's the best news and the best story you will ever hear, and it fulfills the greatest need in our life. Last time we began to examine the role of each member of the Godhead in our salvation and how love motivated them to do what they've done. First, we noted that God the Son died for our sins. We saw that love motivated the Father to sacrifice His Son. In a host of familiar passages, we are assured that love sent the Son into the world, and love sent the Son to the cross. But it wasn't just the love of the Father to sacrifice His Son. We are assured in Scripture that love motivated the Son to sacrifice Himself. For example, a number of verses inform us that love caused the Son to give Himself up for us. In the context of Ephesians 5, Paul likens Christ's role to the role of a husband for his bride. Love caused the Son to give Himself up for us, and there are verses that tell us that love caused the Son to lay down His life for us. That picture has Jesus fulfilling the role of the shepherd for the sheep. We know that because Jesus gave us that picture back in John 10 when He identified Himself as the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. But Jesus' love didn't end there. John tells us in his last book that love caused the Son to free us from our sins. And in that imagery, Christ fulfills the role of the redeemer for the slave, an imagery drawn from the role of the kinsman and redeemer in the Old Testament and the Roman slave market in the New Testament. What a wonderful story, one that I love to tell, and so did Catherine Hanke. In fact, she wrote her love for it in a song that we sometimes sing. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. It will be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. God's love provided our salvation. God the Son died for us. But remember, I said that all three members of the Godhead were involved in our salvation, so we moved from the second person to the third person and noted that God the Holy Spirit gave us eternal life. First, we saw that love caused the Spirit to birth us to new life. And I listed for you on your outline some of the Holy Spirit's absolutely essential ministries on our behalf in birthing us to new life. And here's the point. If He hadn't done them, none of us would be saved. We'd have no hope. But He didn't have to do any of them. He did them because of His love for us. We noted that the Scriptures tell us He convicts us of our sin and need of Christ. He regenerates us to make us born again. He places us in the body of Christ, and He seals us to guarantee our position in Christ. And if you missed the first lesson, I'd encourage you to take your outline, go to the website, and listen to it with your outline in front of you. These works of the Spirit, convicting us of our sins, regenerating us, placing us in the body of Christ, sealing us to guarantee our salvation, these were all done prior to or at the time of our conversion. And they were done because of His love for us. Well, that's where we had to stop off last time, but as you can see from your notes, the Spirit continues to work in our lives in the days and months and years since we came to Christ. And He'll continue to work on our behalf until He raises us from the dead at the resurrection or transforms us if we're still alive at the time of the rapture. And all of these wonderful ministries on our behalf are motivated because of His love for us. So look down and take a bird's eye view of your outline under the heading of God the Holy Spirit gives us eternal life. First, love caused the Spirit to birth us to new life. And second, love causes the Spirit to make us grow up to mature life. We all begin our physical life as helpless babies, no matter how big we might be now. Those 380-pound, 6'7" offensive linemen came into this world a little bundle, crying and helpless. And we all begin our spiritual life as babies. God doesn't want any of us to remain spiritual babies. His goal is to grow us up to maturity. And the Holy Spirit works continually in us to make that happen. Note that He indwells us and never leaves us. In the upper room the night before Jesus died, He promised His disciples and us that the Holy Spirit would come and perform this ministry. He says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Comforter to help you and to be with you forever. And then He names Him the Holy Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. John 14, 16, 17. And in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he asks, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? God is asking you and me that question this morning. Do we know that our physical bodies literally are the temples of the Holy Spirit? That the moment you put your trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit took up residence in your life. He's never left you for one second. He sees when you're faithful to the Lord. He sees when you're unfaithful. He goes everywhere you go. He hears every word you say. He even reads your thoughts when you don't even say the word. He sees what you do. He sees where you go. He sees what you look at. He sees everything. The things in your life that honor the Lord, the things in your life that displease the Lord. Paul goes on in that passage and exhorts us, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God, glorify God with your body. To cause us to grow to spiritual maturity, the Spirit indwells us and He never leaves us. But His work on our behalf doesn't end there. Note that He teaches us the things of Christ. We know this because of the promise of the Lord that the Lord gave us about the Holy Spirit in the upper room before the Holy Spirit ever came, some 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. For example, Jesus promised, John 14, 26, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Look across John 15, 26. When the Comforter comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, He will testify about me. You also must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning. And then look over at John 16, 13. When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me. Now, those promises were of first importance to the apostles who heard them. Matthew, John, and Peter, who were certainly in the room that night. And Mark, who may well have been in the room that night, because they would write accounts of Jesus' life and ministry in the Gospels and the Epistles. The Holy Spirit would remind them of what Jesus did and what He said those days out there by the Sea of Galilee and in private, the things that are recorded for us so that they would write an accurate record. And note that Jesus twice called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. And he said that He would guide the apostles into all truth. Our theme for this year in our memory verses is God's truth. For a generation, our children have been taught in public school and state universities that there's no objective truth. The truth is relative. Truth is what you decide for yourself. But that is not what the Bible teaches. Truth is what God says is truth, because He is true and cannot lie. That same night in the upper room, Jesus said that He was the truth, John 14, 6. And He also said in His prayer that night that God's Word is truth, John 17, 17. So the promise is first to the apostles who would write the New Testament. And because the Spirit of truth would guide the authors of Scripture into all truth, so that all of God's Word is truth, we can be absolutely certain that everything the Bible teaches us from the first page to the last page is truth. Truth that will not change. It's timeless. But the promise is also to us, as the Spirit helps us understand what the apostles wrote in the New Testament, what the prophets wrote in the Old Testament. We call that His illuminating work. Remember, the Holy Spirit inspired every word of the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, so that when you read and study your Bible, and you will never grow to maturity if you don't. Not just a little, just one verse for devotions every morning. I'm talking about reading your Bible and studying it. Thing is, when you do that, you always have the author of the Bible right there with you to help you understand what you're reading, and that's not true of any other book you read. Here's another thing about the Spirit that He does to help us grow to maturity. He assures us of our relationship with God. He assures us of our relationship with God. And that's good news for anyone who's ever struggled with the assurance of salvation. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, or sonship. By Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children, Romans 8, 15 and 16. Over the years I've counseled many people who profess faith in Christ but periodically struggled with doubts as to whether they were really saved. Some of them I've known for years, and I didn't doubt their salvation, but they did. The devil was wearing them out with the fear that they might get to the end of their life and discovered that they'd been deceived all along and that the pearly gates would be slammed in their face. And that is a terrible, crippling fear, dear ones. Doubts and lack of assurance can paralyze a believer and render them with no confidence to do anything for the Lord. And so I would go over a lot of verses with them and try to help them and remind them that they have an objective witness to their security in Christ and they have a subjective witness. The objective witness is the truth of Scripture. One of the passages we turn to is Jesus' promise in John 6:47. I tell you the truth, and if Jesus is saying it, you can count on it is the truth. He who believes in me has everlasting life. That's a great promise. Not will have, but has. Not might have, has. It is a present possession right now. And it's not 6-month life or 10-year life. Everlasting life, eternal life. And who has this eternal life right now? The one who truly believes in Jesus. Now, if you don't believe in Jesus, if you're not fully trusting in his finished work on the cross as full payment for your sins, if you've not transferred your trust from yourself to him alone, then you should be doubting. You should not have assurance. But if you are trusting in him, then you can have confidence that he's telling you the truth when he tells you that you have eternal life. I've had the privilege of being with people and leading them to saving faith in Christ, but I couldn't save them, and I couldn't pray for them to be saved. They had to do that, and I've never told anybody, now you're saved, because I don't know. I can tell them, if you really meant what I heard you just ask the Lord, then on the authority of Scripture, I can tell you that you passed from death to life. But I can't see their heart. But John 6:47 and many other passages like it will not change. It says the same thing. It said it more than 1,900 years ago when John wrote it, when the ink was still wet. It said the same thing 500 years ago when Martin Luther read it. It says the same thing today as I just read it, and it'll say the same thing a million years from now when we're enjoying the New Jerusalem on the new eternal earth and our perfect glorified bodies. That's the objective witness of Scripture. It will not change. There's also the subjective witness of the Holy Spirit who lives within you, testifying to your spirit, the real you, that you are a child of God. That is his convincing work. That assurance helps us move toward the goal of maturity in Christ, which is such a valuable ministry of the Spirit for which we should be grateful. Another thing the Holy Spirit does for us is to move us toward maturity is he fills us and produces his fruit in us. Now, that's really two things, but I put them together for time's sake. In his letter to the Galatians, after listing the ugly works of the flesh, Paul gives us the ninefold cluster of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We can't produce those character qualities in ourselves by our own effort. They're the fruit of the Spirit, and only the Spirit can produce them in us. But Paul tells us two verses later that the Spirit produces his fruit in us as we live in the Spirit and keep step with the Spirit or walk in the Spirit. We have to live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, yield to the Spirit if we want him to produce his fruit in us. So the question is, do you want that? Nobody can want it for you. Nobody can yield for you. You have to yield to the Spirit of God. Every moment in our lives, once we become a believer, we're either walking in the flesh, our old sinful nature, or we are walking in the Spirit. Walk in the flesh, we produce the ugly works of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit produces his fruit in us. What do you want to dominate your life, dear one? You have a choice, you know, and no one can make that for you. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul tells us about being filled with the Spirit. In fact, he commands us to be filled with the Spirit all the time. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. And he tells us what will be happening in our life if we are being filled so we can check ourselves. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God, Ephesians 5. Please note that being filled with the Spirit does not result and you're speaking in unknown languages or barking like a dog or laughing uncontrollably or falling down. None of those activities are on Paul's list. Rather, the apostle teaches us that a spirit-filled person is first a joyful person, singing to one another and making melody in your heart to the Lord, or you just got a song. You can't help it. A joyful person, a spirit-filled person, is a thankful person, giving thanks all the time for all things to God, not complaining, not grumbling, but just, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the day. Thank you for the privilege of being alive. Thank you for a cup of coffee. Thank you for a spoon to stir it with. Thank you for hands. Thank you for everything. A spirit-filled person is a thankful person. Third, a spirit-filled person is a submissive person, submitting to one another, putting the other person before myself, putting the needs of the other person before myself. A person who has to always have his way is walking in the flesh, not in the spirit. A submissive person. And fourth, a reverential person, responding to others in the fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit filling us and producing His fruit in us helps us to move along to maturity. So we should cooperate with Him and never resist or grieve Him. You see, God's goal for each of us is spiritual maturity, and we'll never attain maturity without the help of the Spirit. World-class athletes long to attain the ultimate prize in their sport. For Olympic athletes, it's a gold medal. For professional tennis players, it's winning a major tournament like Wimbledon or the U.S. Open. For professional golfers, it's winning a major like the Masters. For NFL players, it's winning the Super Bowl. For Major League Baseball players, it's winning the World Series. For NBA basketball players, it's winning the NBA championship. For NHL hockey players, it's winning the Stanley Cup. But none of those players will reach their goal without the help of trainers and coaches. Now, they have to put in the long hours of conditioning and practice, but they also have to listen and follow the direction of their trainers and coaches, and they need the other players, unless it's an individual sport, because they got to work together as a team. God's goal for us is spiritual maturity in this life and Christ-likeness in the next. And if that's His goal for us, it should be our goal for us. But we won't reach that goal if we don't get serious about it, make it a priority in our life, and cooperate with the Holy Spirit, who is God's gift to us to help us reach that goal. Are you doing that? Only you can really answer that. Are you doing that? Did you even think about that since we met last week? Or did you get so caught up in the everyday life, the routine of just making a living or keeping home or whatever, that you forgot why the Lord put you on this planet? And that's one of the reasons we need to gather like this on a regular basis, to keep our focus, where else are you going to hear what you're hearing this morning? You're not going to hear it on the evening news for sure. You're not going to read it in a magazine. We come together and see, well, God, what do you want us to do? Where should our focus be? It's not merely making a living like our unsaved neighbors. God has a higher purpose for you, a spiritual purpose, an eternal purpose. But He knows you can't attain that purpose on your own. So He's given you His Spirit. What a gift. The Holy Spirit is here to help you, to help me, because He loves us. But we've got to yield to Him and cooperate with Him. Here's another of His ministries on our behalf because He loves us. He gifts us to serve Christ. In multiple passages, in Romans and 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and 1 Peter and other texts, we learn about spiritual gifts, special abilities the Holy Spirit gives to believers for them to use, not to build themselves up, but to build up the body of Christ, to help other believers in their spiritual growth. In Romans 12, as you can see there, Paul lists the gifts of encouragement, giving, leadership, mercy, prophecy, service, teaching. In 1 Corinthians 12, actually 12 to 14, he lists another dozen gifts and provides us some very helpful information about the gifts and how they are to be used. Let me give you what I believe is a biblically accurate and I hope a helpful definition of a spiritual gift. I altered your outline from last week to make room for it. I've included this definition. You can look at it there, look at it up here. A spiritual gift is a special ability the Holy Spirit gives to a believer to help that believer serve in the body of Christ in order to build up or to edify the body of Christ to the glory of God. Let me go over that one more time and emphasize each part. A spiritual gift is a special ability. It is an ability to do something. The Holy Spirit gives that gift, and He gives it to a believer like you and me to help that believer, us, to serve in the body of Christ. And here we are. We are a local expression of the body of Christ. And the gift is given to us to build up or edify the whole body to the glory of God. Now, let me give you seven important truths about spiritual gifts from these chapters, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. I've included them on your outline as well. First, the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts as He determines. If you didn't get the gift that you wanted, He didn't ask you. He gave you the gift that He wanted you to have. Now, is it wrong to pray for another gift? No, but I can't guarantee that He'll give it to you. I wish He had given me a world-class solo voice, but He didn't. And He didn't because maybe I couldn't handle it. Maybe I'd get the big hit or something, or I'd be singing for myself or whatever. He gives us what He wants us to have. Second, every believer receives at least one spiritual gift. Well, I didn't. Well, then you're not a believer. Every believer. So don't tell me that you can't do anything. If you're a believer, God has given you at least one spiritual gift. Every believer receives at least one spiritual gift. Now I've given you the references there, chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, verse 11. Third, we are given a spiritual gift for the good of the church. And by that, I don't mean the building, I mean the people. Not for our own good. That's why I need your gift as you need my gift. Because mine is for your benefit and yours is for mine. And that way God makes us dependent on one another. Fourth, our spiritual gift is to be exercised in the church, again, not this building per se, but the body of Christ, in order to build up the other believers in the body, not to make a name for ourselves or to draw attention to ourselves. The gifts are not to be self-centered. They're given to build up others. Fifth, some spiritual gifts are more visible or obvious than others. If you're on the platform, if you have if you're in teaching or some other type of leadership, your gift may be more obvious, but it is not more important. All gifts are important and necessary. You have that long section where he talks about not every part. He compares the body of Christ to the physical body, and you can see my eyes and nose and ears and hands. You can't see my heart and my liver and my lungs, but they are very important. And some of the most important gifts in the church are those that are exercised behind the scenes. God sees and He'll reward. And He reminds us that they're all important and necessary. Number six, we should seek to excel in the exercise of our spiritual gift for the good of the church and glory of God. That's why you need to find out what your gift is so you can work on it and sharpen it. Well, I don't know what my gift is. You know how to find out? Get involved. Find out what you're good at. Volunteer. Well, if somebody would ask me, I'm asking you right now. Volunteer. Get involved. And if you flop at that, say, well, I guess that's not my gift. No big deal. Maybe you say, well, I think I'd like to speak. And you speak and you kind of notice everybody's squirming And afterwards they say, well, you know, that was good, brother. And, you know, that's a way of communicating. Maybe that's not your gift. But you have one. Maybe it's mercy. And I can name people who have that. During a time of tragedy or heartache, they just come into the room and changes the atmosphere. That's a spiritual gift. They have the ability to come alongside and just provide comfort. Now, everybody can do that to an extent if you try, but some people are gifted in that. That is a very necessary gift. But whatever it is, work on it. I have the gift of teaching, I think, but if I hadn't been working on it for 40 years, you wouldn't want to be sitting there. So we have to seek to excel. Paul tells us that in this passage. And then finally, all spiritual gifts must be exercised in love. That's the whole 13th chapter. Or they are essentially worthless. Paul said, if I could speak with the tongues of men and angels, and I have not love, it amounts to a big fat zero. They have to be exercised in love. And if we understand who we got them from, so we shouldn't be arrogant, and if we understand why he gave them to us for the good of other people, and if he understands the if we understand the responsibility to excel, to work on them, then there's no reason to be arrogant. We give them out of love for the Lord and love for other people. And when everybody's doing that, then the church becomes a well-oiled machine. It just everything hums along. It's working like it's supposed to. And that's the Lord's desire. That's why he gave us the Spirit. Now, I didn't make up these seven. They're right there in Paul's teaching. Go back and read those three chapters. In fact, we were getting ready to work on those on Wednesday evenings. And I've given you the verses there on your outline. Now, we can spend a whole series on spiritual gifts. We talked a lot about them a few years ago when we did a series on the Holy Spirit. But be aware that the Holy Spirit gives us gifts to serve Christ, to help move us toward maturity, move others toward maturity. And so don't forget to thank him every day for the gift of the Spirit. In fact, if you're filled with the Spirit, you will be thanking him all the time for everything. Now, there's one final ministry of the Spirit under this heading of helping us move toward maturity. It's a really important one. He intercedes for us. That is so special. He intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit prays for us. Now, we often remember that the Lord Jesus is praying for us at the right hand of the Father. Concerning the Lord Jesus, we learn in the book of Hebrews that he always lives to intercede for us. Hebrews 7:25. He's our great high priest. We're told in Romans 8 that Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Right now, he's praying for us. But earlier in that same Romans 8, what a great chapter, we're assured that the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. He knows what God's will is. He always prays for us in accordance with God's will. I was working on this sermon about at this point when I got the call yesterday that Gary's daughter had died. I immediately called him, expressed my sorrow for him, asked about coming over and praying with him, but he wanted to be alone with the Lord to pray and read the Bible. I understood that. I assured him of my prayers and urged him to let me know if there's anything I could do. Called a few people that were in his Sunday school class, asked them to be praying, and then I got alone with the Lord for a while and interceded for Gary. My heart just broke for him. The tears flowed. Gary's daughter, Brittany, was about the age of my youngest daughter. And I can't imagine what I would feel if I had gotten that call. I remember reading Pastor Greg Laurie telling of his anguish when he received word that his oldest son, Christopher, had just been killed in an automobile accident. It's as though the world had suddenly stopped and you're overwhelmed with grief. And I just asked the Lord, the God of all comfort, to put his arms around that dear brother who has such a compassionate heart for others, always so thoughtful and helpful, sending cards to encourage, going out of his way to help. Like Paul says in Romans 8, sometimes we just don't know what to pray. But we have the assurance at such times that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us with groans that words cannot express. He's not talking about our groans. He's talking about the groaning of the Holy Spirit as he intercedes for us to the Father in accordance with God's will. What a blessed ministry the Spirit has to us. I don't think I've ever heard Pastor Erwin Lutzer, the pastor emeritus of Moody Church in Chicago, refer to the Holy Spirit when he didn't call him the blessed Holy Spirit. Love calls the Spirit to birth us to new life. You remember the story in Genesis 24 of Abraham commissioning his servant Eliezer to go and secure a wife for his son Isaac. Well, just as Eliezer went to the far country for Abraham to find a bride for Isaac, the Holy Spirit is the one whom the Heavenly Father sent to the far country to seek us out and find us so we could be a part of the bride of Christ. Just as Eleazar convinced Rebekah to leave her old life and come with him to be the wife of Isaac. So the Holy Spirit is the one who wooed us and brought us to Christ. He convicted us of our sin and need of Christ. He regenerated us to make us born again. He placed us in the body of Christ. He sealed us to guarantee our position in Christ. Love caused the Spirit to birth us to new life. Love causes the Spirit to make us grow to mature life. To do that, he indwells us and he never leaves us. He teaches us the things of Christ. He assures us of our relationship with God. He fills us and produces his fruit in us. He gives us spiritual gifts to serve Christ. He intercedes for us. And he's doing all those things for us now in this life because he loves us. But his ministry doesn't stop when we die. There's one other heading to consider this morning, and that is love will cause the Spirit to raise us to resurrected life. To raise us to resurrected life. In that same Romans 8 chapter, chapter 8, Paul informs us that the Holy Spirit raises our mortal bodies to life. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. Romans 8:11. In the last 4 weeks, I've been in 3 funerals, including each of the last 2 Fridays. I participated in 2 of them, the last being in Greensboro on Friday, March 1st, for my first cousin, Martha, a dear lady I've known all my life who had suffered so much from various physical ailments and who had endured so many personal tragedies. I could give you a long list of those. After the service in the church, we drove to the cemetery in a driving rain. Gathered at the graveside under our umbrellas with the family sitting under the tent. It was cold and wet and miserable, about 38 degrees. And I stood there between the casket and the family who were sitting on cold metal chairs, sort of shivering. And I had the privilege of reading Paul's immortal, triumphant words at the end of the great resurrection chapter. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." On the first resurrection morning nearly 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit raised the Lord Jesus from the dead in a perfect, glorified body. And on that future resurrection morning described in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, the Holy Spirit will raise all the church saints in perfect, glorified bodies. All of our loved ones who have died in Christ will put off corruption at whatever stage. There may be nothing left, but God knows where it's at, and he brings it back together incorruptible. And if we're still living at that moment, he will transform us from mortal to immortality and rapture us to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a day that will be. And it could be today. There is nothing in the Bible that would keep it from being today. I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Do you know it? Do you know him? Have you entered into that story? Have you responded to his love and grace and mercy? Have you embraced him as your Lord and Savior? Have you turned from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone? The greatest story ever told. If not, I invite you to him today. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a song, give you an opportunity to thank the Lord. Jesus, we just want to thank you. And I look at a passage of Scripture, a lesson like this, and what the Spirit has done for us, and how could we not thank him? Father, we thank you for the record you've given us of what you have done in sending your Spirit and why he came and what he's done and what he's doing and what he will do. What a gift is your Spirit to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus. You promised you would send him, and he came, and he's with us. And Lord, there may be one or more here today who have resisted his calling, his working in their life, and they've never submitted to your call to them to repent and believe the gospel. Would you draw them to yourself today in this moment and help all of us who know him to recommit our lives to following, to yielding, to submitting, to allowing him to produce his fruit in us and move us on toward maturity. Do it for Jesus' sake, we ask. We thank you in his name. Amen.